know about you, but it's exciting to watch our young people sing for us and help provide some leadership for worship and praise of our God. That worship is independent of title or position, that it's independent of age or experience, but that it's something that God calls all of us to, that every tribe and tongue and nation, whatever, however old or however young, will one day be before the throne, bowing before him in worship and praise. And it's neat to be able to see a glimpse of that even this morning. The first line of that song talks about how the angels will keep guard over you. Victory that we have in Christ and the resources that he gives for strength through protecting us and preserving us. But that first line of that song comes from Psalm 91, which says something along these lines. It says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." That was the theme passage for Jim Elliot. And those of you who know who Jim Elliot is, Jim and Elizabeth were missionaries in Ecuador. And Jim, who was a man who was of the word, was moved by conviction by the things that the Bible told him, and he was moved to what we would call risky, faith-filled obedience. Maybe you watched the movie about his life and the life of his four friends back in 2005 called, I think, The Tip of the Spear. It chronicled kind of their life and ministry to the Alka Indians and a desire to take the Word of God into a very dangerous place. Tribe of individuals who were known for their viciousness, their savagery, and they had a heart to take the gospel to a group of individuals who had never heard about Jesus before. Was it worth the risk? Was it worth trusting God with such a significant task? Well, guided by this passage and guided by a conviction that God never allows things to happen in a life outside of his divine decree, those who are sheltered and abiding in the shadow of the Almighty will be protected by the hand of omnipotence, the hand of power, the hand who is able to save. That is the hand that Jim and his four friends trusted in the week leading up to their death, their outside of the camp or the tribe of the Alka Indians. Guided by this conviction and guided by a conviction in the power of God and a love for the lost people, they sought to take the gospel to the Alka. It was also Jim Elliot who said as a college student, also from the Word of God, conviction that filled his heart, he says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." A 20-year-old with those thought-provoking words that have stood the test of time. Coming, of course, from Philippians, where the Apostle Paul says of himself much of the same thing. "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." And that would be the legacy of Jim's life. A legacy of one who was willing to lay down his life, just like Christ, for the sake of those who needed the gospel. For the sake of the name of the glory of God. And a security in knowing that nothing could happen to his life outside of the mighty hand of God. I would commend to you this biography written by his wife 2 years after his death, called Shadow of the Almighty, which then takes its theme again from Psalm 91, the theme passage for Jim and his friends. You might ask, okay, wait a second, I thought the promise was for protection. I thought the promise was for preservation. Where was God in all of this? And so often when we think about protection and preservation, we think about preservation in terms of physical life, but so many other things were preserved for Jim and his friends and for his wife, and ultimately preserved for the Alka Indians. Preserved a testimony of faithfulness. Preserved for them a life, preserved from a life of complacency, and pushing them and propelling them into a life of commitment and conviction and faith-filled action. Protected from fear and moving into danger. Protected from a life of regret and giving them a legacy of faithfulness of those who trusted in the Lord, who walked with him, and then who made great difference for him as thousands of college students in following after and being inspired by the example of Jim Elliot followed him and followed Elizabeth to the field. But also the ministry of his wife and the wives of his friends who then went into that tribe and by God's grace were able not only to share the gospel, but to see a harvest of souls. They will be able to enjoy fellowship in heaven with Alka Indians because of a willingness to put it all on the line, to trust God with great things, a willingness by faith to move in where others were forbidden and decided to stay away. God had moved their conviction, compelled them by a conviction for the Word of God to move them into faith-filled, faith-taking action. We were at Panda Express a couple of nights ago as a family, and you know how you always look forward to the little fortune? Who cares about the food? Give me the fortune, right? So you break open that cookie, and one of the statements on the cookie was, a journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. You know, we look at the example of Jim and Elizabeth, and we think, wow, how can we have that kind of legacy? How can we make that kind of difference? How can we make an impact like that in the world? And it begins similar to that fortune cookie would say, the life of one who would make a great difference for God begins with one step. The faithful steps, consistent steps of obedience to the Word of God day by day will lead you step by step into continued faithfulness. God will use the faithfulness of his stewards, those who are required to be found faithful, those who are faithful in little, God will then entrust much. Are you faithful in the little things? And the question for us this morning is, do you know what to be faithful to do? And as we look at our passage this morning in Ezra chapter 5, I would encourage you to turn there with me. It's on page 392, Ezra chapter 5, page 392. And as I have been looking at this passage this week, what I thought I would cover, I thought I'd cover points 1, 2, and 3. So put a circle around 2 and 3. And we're going to push that to next week. Come back. You know, that's just how things go around here. Thank you for being flexible about that. There is just too much in the first two verses of chapter 5. And accompanying itself with Haggai chapter 1 and Zechariah chapter 1, we just cannot move so quickly. We need to see the significance of the Word of God. And so if you remember a little bit about the context of what we're dealing with, the people of Israel have come back to Jerusalem. They've been in exile for 70 years, and God has allowed them now to come back to Jerusalem and to begin to build the temple. And things were going very well for them. They had begun to obey obediently and setting up the altar and carrying through this high month of ceremony, the seventh month. They'd begun to lay the foundation and now to build the temple. And now the adversaries came and were wanting to take part, but those who were leaders in Jerusalem said, no, we can't tarnish or compromise this work by letting you take part. This is only a work for us. We're going to remain true to it. As a result of their response, there was now this opposition that took place in the land. Discouragement that came, fear and intimidation that came. There were counselors that were bribed in trying to disrupt the work that was taking place. And then accusation letters that were written to the authorities to stop the work, stand still. And so, as we found at the very tail end of chapter 4, verse 24, the work on the temple did stop. And it stopped for about 18 years. But here at the beginning of chapter 5, we see a turn taking place. Let me read for us the first two verses as we enter into this study. It says, now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to build the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Before we get into the text, let's pray. Father, we recognize this morning that all that happens must happen because of a divine working. It must happen because of the activity of your Holy Spirit. These are truths that we have heard perhaps 1,000 times. They will not resonate in our hearts and lives without the work of the Holy Spirit awakening us to new ways of action and obedience for us this morning. So Lord, at the very outset, we pray that you would not only inform our hearts to the truth, but we would pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, enable us to obedience. Convict us of the areas of life that are out of step with the instruction that we'll see this morning from the Word. And oh God, I pray that you would give us a zeal for truth, a confidence in the authority and sufficiency of your Word, independent of other sources, that we would see that your word speaks to us in ways that are not only clear and definitive, but lead to a measure of wholeness and health for us as people. Leads us to godliness, leads us to intimacy with you, leads us to fellowship with your people. All the things that you desire for us, in addition to which you give us joy. So Lord, this morning as we look into your word, I pray that you would speak to us and encourage us, even now through the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, as we read the chronicle of your working in the lives of those so many years ago. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's no question about the fact that those who returned to Jerusalem were experiencing adversity and opposition. So over the next couple of weeks, I want to encourage us with the fact, how do we confront or face opposition and adversity in our lives? Do you experience opposition? Do you experience discouragement? How do you overcome discouragement and adversity in your life? Well, we see at the very forefront of our attention in this passage is that adversity is overcome through the Word of God. Through the Word of God, in the ministry of God through His Word to you. God speaks to your situation and to my situation through the context of the Word, not only in what we read, but also in the people who bring the Word to us and apply it to our lives. It is a grace to us that God gives his word. And we see his word coming through the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. It came authoritatively. It came to them in a way that they could appreciate and understand, that it came with force. It came with the fact that God expected them to do something about it. We see that they prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah, in Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Standing front and center in this passage is not the authority of Zerubbabel, who was in the direct line of David, who was in a position really to be not only the leader of the people, but essentially the king of Israel. Standing front and center is not Jeshua, who was also in the direct line of Aaron, who was the high priest, the spiritual leader of the people. And standing front and center was not the heads of the families of Jerusalem. It really wasn't a man at all, or even a group of men. Standing front and center isn't even Haggai and Zechariah. Standing front and center is the God of Israel. Notice, at the end of verse 1, they prophesy in the name of the God of Israel. And what are those next few words? Who was over them? Standing front and center of the people of Israel is the God of Israel, who speaks through his people, speaks through his prophets to communicate his word, his instruction, and his direction to these individuals. God himself exalts himself through human frailty. What strikes my attention about these two men, Haggai and Zechariah, is they seem to arise out of obscurity. They're not listed in chapter 2. We don't find their names there anywhere. There's no mention of family history except for Zechariah, who is the son of Iddo. But even his name is not mentioned in the chronology, the accounts that we see there in chapter 2. They seem to arise out of nowhere, and they come not with their own credentials. They come solely with the message of God. That's what gives them authority. They come with the authority not of themselves, but the authority of the God who is over them. And the instructions that they give are syncopated and harmonized. I want you to see a glimpse of Haggai chapter 1 and Zechariah chapter 1 in terms of the timing that God brought all of this together, how syncopated and how harmonized their message was. It says in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. The sixth month, the second year. Here in Zechariah, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. Like no other time in Israel's history, we find the coordinated prophecy of two men who bring the word of God to the people of Israel. They're harmonized, they're syncopated, and the authority of God is confirmed through the mouth of two witnesses, and they come and minister to the people, and as we're going to find, they say, "Get busy. Thus says the Lord. Arise and build." Of course, we find other periods of history where the ministries of prophets overlap, but at no other place that I'm familiar, at no other place are two prophets coupled together in the ministry to the same people in the same place, speaking about the same issue, helping to encourage. And as we see through the first chapter of Haggai, we see the mention of the authority of God coming again front and center. I would encourage you, if you if you have your Bibles there, turn with me. Just keep your finger in Ezra. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Haggai, which is towards the end of the Old Testament. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So, third book from the end. Page 791, if you're using the Pew Bible. What I want to draw your attention to is how many times Haggai not only dismisses the fact that he's not speaking on his own authority, but points to the significance of the authority of who he's speaking for, the Lord Almighty. 25 times in two chapters, Haggai points to the authority of the Lord Almighty. We see in verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In verse 3, then the word of the Lord comes. Verse 5, now this is what the Lord Almighty says. In verse 7, this is what the Lord Almighty says. The second part of verse 8 says the Lord. Verse 9 declares the Lord Almighty. In verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave his message of the Lord to the people. He keeps this theme throughout chapter 2, and I haven't listed this for you, but I'll just mention a couple. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Verse 4, but now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Verse 6, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Do you get the point? The point is, I am speaking on the authority of the Lord Almighty. You must listen if you are God's people. God speaks with authority through his messenger, Haggai. And that's what God does. That is the testimony of the Lord Almighty. When he wants to strengthen his people to overcome adversity and to move in the direction that he has called them to move, he will speak. He will communicate his word to them. He will send his word. He did this for Noah. He did this for Abraham. He did this for Moses. He did this for David. He did this for Daniel. This is the track record of our God in heaven. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's the precedent. That's the standard. That is the divine strategy. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of God. It's only possible to be a person of faith, to be a person of action, if you are a person of the word. A life that is saturated by the scripture. A life that is consistent with its teaching. It's confirmed for us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, that says all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You want to be involved in good work? You want to do great things for God? You must be a person of the word. And you must be one who has submitted yourself to the authority of the scripture. But how often do we treat the word of God as optional? Let me give you some examples. The Bible says, redeem the time because the days are evil. And I say, my time is my own. I can do with it as I will. I'm such a busy person. I've got so many other things going on. How can I redeem this time? How can I use it for him? The Bible says, make disciples of all nations. And we say, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. We have missionaries for that. I'll just send them money. The Bible says, nurture your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And we say, well, there's so many other things that are important. How do I fit them all in? How do I help to organize the athletics and academics and music and all the hobbies that my family has? There's not enough time or space for it all. The Bible says, as you have been given a gift, use it for edifying the church. And we say, well, there's no ministries that I enjoy. Or, I've already done that. It's somebody else's turn. The Bible says, abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. And we say, God, don't you know my situation? Don't you know the demands that are on me as a mom or a dad or at work? Don't you know what I'm going through, my circumstances? How in the world am I supposed to have an abiding relationship with you? I don't have any time to sit quietly. The Bible says, call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not. And we say, great and mighty things? Well, I'm quite content with how things are. The Bible says, take up your cross daily and follow me. And we say, no, the way of the cross, the way of suffering, is not for me. The Bible says, let your love abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. And we say, you don't know my situation. You don't know how I've been hurt. You don't know what they've done to me. How in the world is my love to abound to that person? The Bible says, put off the old man and pursue righteousness and godliness. And we say, I'll save it for tomorrow. My sin is too much fun right now. God will forgive me. One of these days I'll get my act together. But today I'm just going to continue to do what's happy, makes me happy and comfortable. God's word has become optional for us in so many respects. I can remember many years ago, a pastor came to me. I was living now in California. I was helping to be an intern at a church, and a pastor came to me and said, hey, Andrew, what did your mom and dad do to give you a love for Jesus? What did your mom and dad do to help encourage you in the faith? And I had never thought of that before, but it didn't take me long to be able to pinpoint the source. The source was that every night around the dinner table, we were memorizing scripture together as a family. And so I thought of the verses in Psalms 119 that says, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That was the reason that in the consistent life and pattern of my mom and dad lived out in front of me. In affection for the word, in helping to anchor my own heart in the word of God. And I think to myself, am I passing on the same legacy to my own children? Am I as faithful as my parents to give them the word and to make that the priority for them? So they see it not as optional, but they see that as a, not just a mandate, but something that they desire, something that is so part of their life that they want for themselves. Is the Word of God our absolute authority? And are its principles shaping every day of our life? It was an authoritative word, but we also see it was a sufficient word. That's our second point this morning. It's a sufficient word. Notice, back in Ezra, keep your finger in Haggai. I think we're going to go back there. Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. Notice this opening phrase, now the prophets prophesied. Verse 2, then the people arose and began to rebuild. We find the same thing in Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now verse 5, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you have never enough. You drink, but are never satisfied. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. That's Haggai chapter 1. Then in verse 12, we find the response. Haggai 1:12 says, then Zerubbabel and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God sent him. God's word was authoritative, but it was also sufficient. There was no need to check credentials. There was no need to trace the family lineage to make sure, are they truly prophets of God? There was no need for them to gather opinions. There was no need for them to deliberate on the timing of this command. There was no need for them to question the appropriateness. God spoke through his prophets, and that was all they needed. That was sufficient. That was all that was necessary. God spoke, and it was time to obey. All of this seems so obvious when we look back, when we see, of course, the prophets speak, and they're supposed to obey, but then when we try to apply it to our own lives, God speaks through his word. Are we as willing and ready to obey? The devil, our adversary, has always been trying to dismantle God's words and make us question its authority. Back in the garden, you remember, what does he say to Eve? He says, has God really said? And then even to Jesus, as he was in the wilderness, mixing and twisting the words of God to try to get Jesus to sin. And Jesus always looks back to the word as his authority. The Apostle Paul also warns us about the very same thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 6, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now, at this point, you're probably thinking, yes, we're talking about the spiritual war. We're talking about the battle of this life to uphold the cause. But now notice what he's referring to. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. The battle we wage is a battle for the mind. The war that God has called us to is a war for truth, a war for the knowledge, pure knowledge of God that begins to redefine everything for us and align us to God's perspective and help us to walk in his steps. Make no mistake, our culture is seeking to redefine everything that God has called holy and pure. Trying to redefine how husbands and wives should relate to each other. Trying to redefine what love really looks like. Trying to redefine what being a successful student really means. Trying to redefine the fact that God didn't actually create the truth. Those who believe in that silliness aren't really scientific. Trying to help people believe that pursuing happiness is all that matters. That God exists for them and not the other way around. In every sphere of life, our world, and especially our enemy, is seeking to redefine what God has called pure and holy. But notice from Haggai and Zechariah, the sufficiency is in the message, not in the messenger. There's no recognized lineage. There's no history. There's no credentials. There's not even a long-standing ministry that preceded this. God spoke through them, and it carried authority, and the people acted. God's word defines for us what life should look like in every sphere of life. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. God desires a life of godliness for you. He has provided that through his word, and he's provided that through the accompanying enablement of the Holy Spirit. Plus nothing. To reinforce the significance of the message over the messenger, one of my favorite stories in the New Testament is the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry. Here he comes into Jerusalem, and the crowds are praising him and singing Hosanna. And then he makes his way into the temple. And the kids are caught up in the enthusiasm of the moment. They're kind of dancing around, kind of their ring around the rosy. And they're proclaiming the praises of Jesus right there in the temple. We find this situation in Matthew chapter 21, verses 15 and 16. This is telling. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise? You know, the most amazing thing about the Word of God is that if you share the immortal, eternal words of God to others, it speaks of his authority, his sufficiency, and not your own. It will work regardless of who you are. Whether you're a scribe or Pharisee, have been trained in Jerusalem all your life, or you are a little child who knows nothing about doctrine, but just knows the scripture. And there you are, singing in the temple the praises of Jesus, and he is getting glory in the presence of these children, while the Pharisees are indignant of the whole thing. It is an authoritative word. It is a sufficient word, but it is also a transforming word. A transforming word. We see transformation taking place in three different ways throughout this passage and also in Haggai and Zechariah. I just want to call your attention to them briefly, because every message of God calls us to transformation. Every message and word from God is calling us to action as God's people. What are the marks of transformation? What must be true to help lead us to transformation? Going back to Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, it says this, now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah. Now, you can't see this, but this is a hitpael grammatically, and the significance of that is that it is a part of speech that emphasizes not only the activity that's required for those who are spoken to, but also the activity that's required of those who are speaking. You see, Haggai and Zechariah were part of the company that were discouraged. Haggai and Zechariah were part of the company that put off the work on the temple. They were those who were discouraged. They were those who were intimidated. And for 18 years, they were those who left the temple, lay dormant. But now, activated by the word of God, they recognize their personal culpability, and they say, come on, guys, let's get to work. Let's do what God has called us to. Let's do this together. Let's go to action. And so God uses these two men to begin to call the children of Israel to repentance. That's our first sign, our first component of transformation. God calls us to repentance. And we could look at Haggai chapter 1, and we could look at Zechariah chapter 1. And I want to just draw your attention to Zechariah chapter 1. It's the book right after Haggai. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, here's what it says. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Idu, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from all your evil ways and from all your evil deeds.'" Now dropping down to verse 6 in the middle, it says, "So they relented and said, 'As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and for our deeds, so he has dealt with us.'" There was repentance of heart. There was a turning from their old ways, a considering their old ways of life, and now moving and turning in the direction of God, laying down their sin. There was repentance of heart, brokenness, sensitivity. But there was also obedience. That's our second component of transformation. A call to obedience. We see that throughout the first chapter. Haggai wants to direct their attention to the futility of their old way of life. You tried all these things, but you found that they were not satisfying. You tried to apply your energy in all these ways, but God allowed them to become futile and vain. Rather, you need to rise and rebuild the temple. Get back to the original purpose that God has called you to. Obey him. Take courage. Trust him. And do what he has called you to do. Arise and obey. And finally, a call to faith. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 13, we find several passages where God is encouraging the people. He says, "Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, 'I am with you, declares the Lord.'" In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts." In verse 5, he says, "My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." There was a call to faith, not just to begin the work, but what was going to keep them in the work from an enduring standpoint was faith in God to carry them from start to finish. And all throughout the time, we find in verse 2 of Ezra chapter 5, it says, "And the prophets of God were with them and supporting them." The ministry of the word continued from start to finish. And as we're going to see next week, that God used his messengers and the word of God to help them finish the work and experience a measure of joy and success through his power and through his grace. As we bring this to a close, we have, hopefully in your minds, you can hear the echoes of a similar promise. God promises to be with them. Fear not, I'm with you. Can you hear the same echoes of those words from Jesus? "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Do you believe that word? Do you trust that it is true? And how are we putting this to work in our life from day to day? It is a word that we need to trust on a consistent step-by-step basis. A word that propels us to action. Where will that commitment and conviction in the word, the trusting in his sufficiency, trusting in his authority, where will that take us in 2019? What might God accomplish if we embrace the testimony, if we embrace the truth that God has put before us, and we begin tomorrow or even today to begin to follow and put that to practice in our lives? Where might God take us in 2019? What might God accomplish for your family? What might God accomplish in your workplace or your community? As we begin to embrace the truths that God has given to us, trust them and obey them, and believe that God will accomplish his purposes through us by his power. Let's pray.